into the believer's journey and the songs of degrees and the songs that the psalmist sang as they were going up to Jerusalem three times a year to keep the feast of the Lord, we come now to Psalm 127. We've talked about a group of people or a person, starting with a person who says in the beginning, "In distress I cried unto the Lord and he answered me." In Psalm 121, it's still, "I will lift up my head, I was glad," and then we find a resolution and an agreement and a cheerfulness and a moving on to come to the presence of God in Psalm 123. And in Psalm 124, the believer realizes it's only God that has made his journey possible. Psalm 125, by divine revelation, he realizes that if he can lean on the Lord, he's as immovable and immutable as Mount Zion itself, where God lives. In Psalm 126, we find the account of the captivity and the beautiful realization that that which is sown in sorrow shall be reaped with joy, and that a sowing unto death is a reaping unto life. And he who goes forth bearing, sowing seed, and weeping will come again with rejoicing and bringing his sheaves with him on an abundant harvest of life that is a result of death. So in Psalm 127, where we can start now, we find another tremendous, great revelation of truth. This is the eighth song in the songs of degrees, and the number eight, you know, is the number of new beginnings. Did you know that numerology in the Bible has certain meanings? Seven is the number of, well, you can start with one is the number of the Godhead, and two is the number of God and man, and three is the number of the Trinity, and four is the number of the directions, and five is the number of grace, and six is the number of man, and seven is the number of perfections, and eight is the number of new beginnings. So here we find ourselves song number eight, or song of the new beginnings, another tremendous revelation where the psalmist realizes that if the Lord's not in it, it won't stand. Now this is tremendous. It's what it's really saying. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Now you say, well, what about all these man-made groups and cults that have these great buildings? Don't worry, it won't last. See, we're in a parenthesis of time. And this earthly life doesn't mean much to the Lord. You realize that? Life is fleeting, the kind of life that we're in. But he's talking about it won't last. Do you ever wonder, I get almost like the psalmist in Psalm 73 when I look at how the Jehovah's Witnesses prosper. You ever think about it? And the Mormons.
Must be doing something right.
You know, you'd think that, wouldn't you? But we don't have the answers. But we do know that this Bible must be true. And this is the thing that's going to last. And it will last. It will look just wonderful. But Scripture says it won't last, because you know the Lord is not building anything that denies his own deity. The Lord's not building anything that's established contrary to this word. And it may just flourish and have half the money in the world and a third of all the people in the world. But Scripture says it won't last, because we have a view to eternity. But to get back to this Psalm 127, by divine revelation, speaking of that which is being built. Now, this is not brick, mortar, and stone. We're talking about a permanent building. Every beginning line, if you notice now, of all of these psalms gives glory to the Lord. You remember, "I cried to the Lord heard me. I lifted my eyes to the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, will I lift up my head." And now in the builder's psalm, it's still the Lord. You see, the Lord is the essence of the whole thing. He's the center of all of our salvation experience and our spiritual journey. So in this builder's psalm, he's saying that man's folly is trying to build without the Lord. Let me give you a classic example of man building without the Lord. You remember in the Tower of Babel, in the 10th chapter of Genesis, They got puffed up with their ability and said, let us build a tower up to heaven. We'll go. We'll build a tower that'll reach the heavens. And God said, let's go down and confound them. Let us go down. Addressing, from all appearances, the other two persons of the Godhead. Who else could he be talking to? Nobody else lived up there with him or wherever he came from. But he said, let's go down and confound their language. And you know the Tower of Babel has always stood for confusion. And out of the Tower of Babel, from that word Babel, we get our word Babylon, because it's in that part of the world. And we all know that Babylon is a spirit of confusion. And it's in Revelation as such that Babylon will be brought down. So there's a clear example of man and his attempt to build something, and God wasn't in it, and God didn't let him finish it. So in essence, we see that it's 100% God's design and God's building. Now, the principles that are involved here, we could establish some principles and say that there's no building without revelation. If you don't know what you're doing and God isn't revealing to you what to do, you're just going to build a brick structure. Here in the second period of this spiritual experience, there's a tremendous time of increase. Now, there's been revelation and there's been enlightenment, but it's increasing revelation and enlightenment. And the revelation is that God's house, it's God's blueprint for God's building. And we're not talking, please remember, we're not talking about wood, brick, mortar, and stone. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about a place for God to dwell. Also, there's a principle here that there's no building can be built until the war in the soul is over. It is in vain, he says, for you to rise up early. He who gives to eat the bread of ancient Torah. And then he talks about the rest of the family, which we'll leave for just a minute. But until this battle in the soul is over, there's no use to build a building. See, David was a man of war, and God didn't let him build his house. Solomon was a man of peace, and God let Solomon build a house. The third principle we can see in this is that there's no building in a frenzy. Man must work, but he must work under direction. There's a master building. Otherwise, Psalm says, it's vain, it won't amount to anything. God gives his beloved sleep, and in building God's house, there's no stirring, there's no frenzy, there's no hustle and bustle. Isn't that a restful thing? Say, we are building. There's a song that says, we are building an habitation for the Lord. But we don't have to sweat to build it. He builds it through us. But if he doesn't do it, we can't do it. Three times we find that word vain. You see, it's in the first verse and a couple of times else in the psalm and other verses. I won't take time to hunt them right now. You see, what he is saying and what it is to us, that man is busy trying to do what only God can really do. And God is going to take some Methodist stones and some Baptist stones and some Presbyterian stones and some Assembly of God stones and this kind of stone, because everywhere where God's people are hungry for truth, there are some of the true building of God. I really believe that. I don't think God cares a hoot what old tag you've got stuck on you. It's your heart. And if your heart is hungry after him and you're in earnest in your desire to serve him and live for him, well, he'll take that building block. Peter talked about spiritual stones being fitly joined together to make an habitation for God. But you see, man can't do it. God has to do it. And this is a wonderful revelation for the psalmist. And we see this. Didn't you see that after a while? You come to a realization one day, well, I can't build this thing. Nothing I can do about it. All I can do is become a building block and let God build the house. Now, whenever we start laying cornerstones for new churches, they always quote this scripture. I bet you a time passed in your mind, you know, when you laid a cornerstone, you ever go to a cornerstone laying of a big new church? And they always quote this psalm. And that's all right. It doesn't hurt anything. But that's not the kind of house the Bible's talking about. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we see the growth of the house of the Lord. And it is likened to a family. Children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. As arrows are in the hand of the warrior, so the children of one's youth, the strength of one's union is seen in the family life that it produces. Happy and blessed and fortunate are those men whose house is full of children, it's saying, whose quiver is full of arrows. They will not be put to shame when they speak with their adversaries at the city's gate. There is honor in family life and in being fitly joined together. But man's hand, see, this family multiplication law principle here means increase and growth as a result of the union of the members that are coming together. And this is the house of the Lord. We're building together an habitation for the Lord, is the habitation he's talking about. And the increase of the children, they see if it was just one or two people, it wouldn't be much of a house, would it? But they increase, and then they increase, and then they increase, until when the time we all come to the great white throne judgment, or whatever happens in the end times, there'll be a multitude that belong to the house of the Lord. But you see, what the psalmist saw was, I can't build it. I can't help God build it. It's his building, and if I don't let him build it, it won't be built. Man cannot build God's house. Now, we have to learn that. Man cannot build God's house. Oh, we can build a big church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the spiritual habitation that Peter talked about. Then in Psalm 128, there's a song to be sung after the proper building of the house. See, we see the house being built and God being in the building of it. And then it says, blessed is the man who worships the Lord, who walks in his ways. Blessed is the man who, while he's walking in his ways, is lending himself to the building of this habitation of the Lord. I tell you, this is better revelation than most of the New Testament church has. This is some keen revelation. It's God that's building the house, and blessed is the man who's obedient to God, and let him build the house, who walks in his ways. It's a song to be sung. In the last verse, it reaches the present, beyond the present, into the next generation. We'll look at the last verse in a minute. But it's like a family hymn, like others, that verses that have an eye to Zion and to Jerusalem. And it says, and the last verses mention Zion and Jerusalem. It could be sung at a marriage, it could be sung at a birth, or any special day where there's special joy in the family. And so we have to put ourselves back in time to where they are as they're going up to their ultimate spiritual experience. Going up to Jerusalem to worship was the ultimate, well, I don't like the word religious, associate religious experience. It was the ultimate worship experience for the Old Testament Israelite, was to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And as he goes, he's singing. And as he's singing, he's getting revelation. And singing in these revelations, in the last part of that psalm, the last verses of that psalm, it says, thus shall the man be blessed who fears and worships the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. See, the Lord's going to bless you from where he lives. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. It's a forever thing. And the last verse, he says, not only us and our peace, but our children's peace. A growing, multiplying, and then a burst of praise, peace be upon Israel. In verse 2, man is set free in a high degree to enjoy the fruits of what he's done. See, this is wonderful. We just put under such condemnation, you know. I went to a meeting not long ago. An old girl got up and she made condemnation about ball games and condemnation about art. And I heard you ladies chatting about your art. God wants you to enjoy that. It's wholesome. It's a release of your creativity. It's the God intelligence. It's the God mentality. Those birds out there can't paint. The dogs and cats can't paint. But man is so created in the image of God to give expression and release to certain abilities, and God wants you to enjoy them. You believe that? And anything else. You know, you don't live with God in the church house on Sunday morning. He lives in us all the time, and everything we do should be a praise unto him. And that's in this psalm. But he says he enjoys the fruits of his labor. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and be happy about it, and be blessed about it. Some folks make you think it's even a sin to enjoy growing a garden, you know. I mean, I don't understand those people. I don't want to get too close to them. I don't want to rub off on me. Because I think there's great joy in creativity and in doing something. And God wants us to enjoy that. Yeah. That's about all I can say about that particular psalm, I guess. I guess it really, let me say it this way. If it's man's laboring, this psalm says, in essence, doesn't say it in print, but if it's man's laboring, he's laboring in the energy of the flesh. But if it's God's building, it's being done in the power of the Spirit. And there's the difference. It's the universal principle of blessedness, of God-fearing, God-honoring, God-obeying men who are being fitted together into a spiritual habitation for the Lord. It's a complete picture, really, in this psalm of husband, wife, children, house, rooms of the house, and the table. It's a complete picture of family life, yet it's a portrait and a revelation of the house of God, where we eat together and feast together on the Word and on His provisions. But the psalmist sees that, sees he's going on. You know, there was a time in our Christian experience when we didn't realize that we were the building of God. You haven't always known that, have you? You haven't always realized that. We thought, you know, it had to do with a physical building. There's nothing wrong with physical building, except that's not what God is talking about with His house. He's talking about Paul. Well, see, this was a long time before Paul's revelation that the Spirit of God indwelt the believer. He says, don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? The psalmist didn't know that, yet he did see clearly that it was strictly God's building, and that obeying God, fearing God, and walking in God's commandments, God would bless him with the fruit of his own labors and fill his house with a good family. In Psalm 129, this song reminisces about past afflictions as he thought, he begins to feast, building the house of God, but he thinks back about the afflictions of his youth, how they had prevailed against him from his, or attacked him from his youth, but he had not been destroyed, in verse 2. The plow was plowed upon my back, made long furrows. Now that's a figure of speech. But the Lord cut the cords that had bound him. See, he's giving more and more glory to God and thinking back on the time of all of his travail, and how if it hadn't been for the Lord again. So he already realized that it was strictly the Lord. If the Lord hadn't been on his side, he wouldn't have made it. And now as he's singing and he sees that it's God that built the house and God that blessed his family and God that gave him the fruit of his labors, then he thinks back. Many have been the times that I was afflicted. My back was plowed and so forth. But he said the Lord had delivered him. And he said, let everybody... Now listen, I want to tell you a heavy verse. A heavy verse. Verse 5 says, let them all be put to shame and turn backward who hate Zion. Jews, that's all right, that's Israel. It's all right. It's really, you see, all the Old Testament was Jewish. They didn't have anybody else's name on it. You see what I mean? It was all for them. They were the people that God had chosen to walk out His purpose. Let them all be put to shame. Then you might say that hate God's people. And it would be the same thing as to say and hate where God lives, because God was in the midst of His people there in Jerusalem. That's why He brought them up to Jerusalem, so they would be there together in worship. But you see, this is a heavy thing. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart. And if we don't have this love and we turn on God or God's people or God's church, then the psalmist realizes that's a dangerous position for a man to be put in. There be as grass on the hilltops which the mower fills not with, which the mower fills not his hand, nor the binder of the sheaves. While those who go by do not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. You see, they'll those that pass by and turn their backs on God, God's people, God's Zion, will not be a blessing to God. The godly and the ungodly. There's just, you know, there's this passage of scripture in Psalm 65 that's really something. I believe I see that this is what it's saying. It says in Psalm 65, blessed is the man that you call and draw near to your courts. He shall be satisfied with the fatness of God's house. If that's saying what I think it's saying, there are two groups of people in the world. Those that God chooses to call to himself and those that are just left to themselves. Now, I don't understand predestination. Lord, that's a heavy subject. But there's two groups of people in that psalm, and there's two groups of people in this psalm, the godly and the ungodly. The godly are marching on to Zion, and the ungodly are despising Zion. Does everybody see that? And in Revelation, knowledge, you'll see that by and by. That some are for me, and some are against me. The blessings of the Lord rest on those who are obedient. But those who hate God's purposes will be turned backward, and they are not a blessing. He is saying this and singing this. Now, Psalm 130 passes along the same path. It's not much higher in degree, but the further you go, you see more and more. And this is a prayer of penitence. Out of the depths, he talks about sorrow, poverty, mental darkness, despair, and sin. Out of all of these, all we can do is cry unto the Lord. Now, that is a real good New Testament truth. All we can do, and out of all of our troubles, is to lay them on the Lord. Verse 3 of that passage of Scripture, well, all of it, really, let me just say, all of it is a picture of brokenness. Do you realize that brokenness is a part of revelation of God? We have to see ourselves broken because of man's weakness, and there's a healing and a wholeness because of God's forgiveness. You get that? See, there's a weakness and a brokenness because of man's weakness, but there's a healing and a restoration because of God's forgiveness. This is real revelation. See, as he moves through his spiritual journey, he realized that God is the answer to all my needs. Without him, I can do nothing. I can do, through Christ, I can do all things, is the New Testament counterpart of this. A picture of real brokenness, a psalm of union. Verse 3 is so good. Verse 3, if the Lord should keep account and treat us according to our sins, who could stand? Now, you think about that. The worst sin that some people are delivered out of is churchianity. You know, just depending on man and man's ways, not really realizing that it's totally God. Out of a religious system or a legal system. All right, that's sin, sin. But just put that on hold somewhere. And then think about the murderer and the thief and the adulterer and the blasphemer and the backslider. Now, you know, all these horrible things, the liar and all these things. If God kept score according to our sins, none of us would be able to stand. But you know why he doesn't? Because of his mercy. Blotted out as far as the east is from the west. Jesus bore them all. He who knew no sin became sin, that we through his sacrifice might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Instead of keeping score, he just rubbed the score out. Now you realize that 1,000 years or 900 years or so before Christ was born, this was real revelation. You realize, think about it, the only way they had of dealing with sin was to go to the tabernacle or to the temple with a sin offering. Do you know what I'm talking about in the Leviticus? No? Certain kind of animal, a certain kind of sacrifice. And out of nothing but heart worship and sheer revelation knowledge, here the psalmist is saying, you know, if God kept score with me, I couldn't win. Ain't that a big statement and a big faith? If God had written down on a tablet everything I've charged with, I could not have made it. That's what this Bible says. Let me read to you Romans, and you see that the Amplified Bible has these New Testament. I'm not that smart to find these. I could have found some, but these are found for us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For no person will be justified in his sight by observing the works of the law. For the law only made men recognize and be conscious of their sin. But an acquaintance with sin which works toward repentance, faith, and holy character." See, they could have kept that law, kingdom come. The law just showed them how needy they were. That's what Paul is saying. Someone said the law would show you, was a mirror to show you that your face was dirty, but it couldn't wash it. And this man says, if it was just legally written out, I'd never make it. We'd never make it. And then it says in Galatians 2:16, I don't remember what that says, but it must be pretty good. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, "Yet we know that a man is justified or reckoned righteous and in right standing with God, not by works of the law, but through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, even though we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not in the law, for we cannot be justified by the observance of the law given to Moses, but because by keeping legal rituals and by works, no human being is ever justified. It was just God's mercy." But what a revelation this is, 1,000 years before it happened. You see, it's not any revelation. We know it. We've got it in the American Standard and the New Revised, New International, King James. We read it all. So, you know what? That's one thing that's wrong with our churches. Y'all want me to explain that? They don't preach the Bible, and we've just read it so much, we take it all for granted, you know? You could walk up to somebody and say that you'll never be justified by the works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "Well, sure, so what? Tell me something I don't know. I will say something, friend." And that gets down in your gizzard for the first time, and you realize God saved you by pure mercy. You just can't be quiet about it. You've got to thank God for it. That's a tremendous revelation. But it's like our pastor said, I keep hearing him say that the church has prayed itself out of needs and is now resting at ease in Zion. And the whole nation is just kind of taking the whole gospel for granted. And you can't get anybody interested in Bible study. Oh, they might start off with a bang. And then they'll, you know how it is. Even wonderful teachers that come across the country, you can't hardly get a crowd together. And yet, you could go up to those people and you say, "Do you know what these psalms say? Do you know what it means to have hinds feet?" Well, no. They don't know what it means to have hinds feet. But yet, they don't need hinds feet. That's right. And say, "Shame. Woe be to you. Because we have gotten so indifferent to the things of God and have let everything else come into our way." You see, even a meeting like this, and I don't know who was invited, and it doesn't make any difference. Two or three, what's the difference? But you remember Jesus said, "Go out in the highways and the byways and bid them come." The master gave us all he told about giving a party. One said, "I went and bought a tract of land. I got to go and see about it. I bought an old yoke oxen. I got to go see if they can plow. I've married myself a wife. I got to go bury my father." Well, that's a typical picture, and Jesus knew how it would be. Because, well, let me say this to comfort us. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. But the vast majority of people that, you know, call themselves Christians could just really care less. I don't know where I got off into that. Oh, about being justified by anything they do. It is strictly faith in what Jesus, it's not what we do, it's what he has done once and for all. And we could work our spiritual fingers to the bone and still it all without faith, we couldn't make it. Because God took the multitude of our sin and exchanged them for the multitude of his mercies. And it's only, that Paul wrote to Titus, not by works of righteousness, no other way, but strictly by faith. And then he talks about forgiveness. Can you imagine the psalmist getting a hold of this 1,000 years before he came? Yet there is forgiveness with you, that you may be reverently feared and worshipped. I am looking for and waiting for the Lord more than the watchman of the night. There was always a watchman in the night to watch on the walls of the city, and boy, that watchman was waiting for the morning. He was anticipating the morning. And the psalmist says, I am looking for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. And that sounded like such a good expression that he decided that he'd say it again. He said, I say, I'm looking for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. And when the morning would come, they'd all shout, morning has come. And all the sacrifices and the day's activities would start again. A renewal of spiritual activity. But there's an anticipation. I think that's one of the greatest revelations of all these psalms. 1,000 years before this forgiveness came, that he realized that if God had a scorebook, he'd never make it. And if God had a scorebook, we'd never make it. We really wouldn't. Oh, I love Psalm 131. It's short, but it's powerful. Deep meaning. It's a picture of humility. And you know, friends, the more closer we get to the Lord and to the finality of everything, do you know the more humility we'll have? I believe that. I believe the more brokenness the church will experience as the church realizes it's all in Him and none of us. Psalm 130 says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And in the things that are too wonderful for me, I don't bother myself with them. I don't exercise myself with things that are beyond me. Ain't that something? Things he can't understand. He says, I just have to leave them with you. And we do wonder. There's so many things we don't understand. I want to know more about God's ways, don't you? There's a psalm that says that Israel knew about God's acts, his ACTS, how he would rain down manna from heaven, and how he would make a swarm of quails fly in over the camp and furnish them quail meat, how he would part the Red Sea and make the land dry. Israel saw all of that. But Moses knew God's ways. He knew what was in the heart of God that was dictating to him to do those things. These are the things we're hungry to know. We want to know why is God so good? We can never understand the depth of the love of God toward His church. We'll never understand it. And He doesn't expect us to understand it. He wants to give Himself and us, Himself and His love to us, to make us a fit habitation for His praise and His Spirit. David's credited with this psalm, and he certainly had learned humility. If anybody had learned humility, David had learned humility through the sin that was in his life. David had been haunted, hunted, persecuted, broken, and out of all of David's experience had come this spirit. I want to tell you something, friends. Rebellion is one thing that's got a little seed in most people I know. Y'all ever feel just a little tinge of rebellion? Do you? No. That's right. And this is the opposite of this rebellious spirit. Now see, it's not rebellion against man. It's rebellion against God that I'm talking about. You don't have to do what man tells you to do, and you have to do what man tells you not to do. But we're talking about this one-on-one experience with the believer rebelling against God. Hope in verse 3. I'm skipping verse 2. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Didn't y'all ever nurse a baby? Them's the biggest rascals I ever saw. They will kill you. They will pull on your dress tail and nurse till they walk around? You know what I'm talking about? They will whine. Now, they're wonderful babies, and it's fun to nurse them. But they fret and fuss, and they are so spoiled to their mama. But when you wean them, I wean too, I know. When you wean them, their disposition changes. Because they're not always nitpicking and nagging for something they've outgrown. Are you hearing me? Do you ever nurse one too long? If you nurse one too long, the longer you're nursing, the worse you'll aggravate you. And you, they'll just nurse until they get ashamed of it. My father, so they tell me, nursed until he went to school. And would come in from school and try to get his mother behind the door to nurse. They told that, I don't know whether it's true or not, but they were not a very joking clan of people. They were pretty serious, just worrisome. Just wanting that attention and whining. What better metaphor could the psalmist have used? He said, I'm like a weaned child. I have ceased from fretting. Friends, when we come into encounter with something we don't understand, we can fret and fret and fret and fret our way out of the victory of Christ. But we just have to take that weaned spirit and stop fretting. You talk about maturity. This is maturity. Now, we don't make God mad when we say, why? He just ignores us. Sometimes he tells us. But most of the time, he doesn't. And the more we fret and try to dig into things we don't understand, he hasn't seen fit to reveal to us, the more fretful we become. And as the psalmist was going on, they were going on up to Jerusalem, they were singing, Lord, my heart's not haughty, my eyes are not lofty, I don't look too far into this great salvation. What I can't understand, I just put on the shelf, I just wean myself, I don't nag after you, Lord, I just say thank you, Jesus, and go on, and take the spirit of a weaned child. It's a short psalm, but it surely is powerful. Someone said it's short to read and long to learn. Then in Psalm 132, and this is the longest one of these psalms, and I've taught an hour and a half to 2 hours just on this psalm, but I won't do you that way this afternoon when your stomachs are full. But in Psalm 132, there's a song of great joy for the pilgrims to sing. You have to go back and realize that when David found the ark, in a certain wooded area that's named in verse 6, Ephrathah, they found the ark there. It had been in Obed-Edom's house. You remember that story back in 2 Samuel chapter 6 or so along in there? The Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God dwelt, and it had gotten separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle, I believe, was at Shiloh. I could be wrong there, but I think the tabernacle was at Shiloh at that time. And the Ark of the Covenant was missing. So when they found the Ark of the Covenant, David said, I will not let myself rest until I found a place for God's house. So first thing they did, you know, was to build a new cart. Remember? They said, well, the Philistines had carts with wheels on it. It seemed like it'd be easy. Boy, this smacks of denominationalism, doesn't it? It seemed like it'd be easier to roll that thing down the highway on a new cart. So they just built a new cart. And you know what happened? That one of the wheels on that cart hit a big rock, and Uzzah was standing there, and he put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, and God smote him dead. Because God had said, you don't move that ark like that. You put that thing on some long poles, and you bear, now hear this, you bear the presence of God on the shoulders of the priests. Y'all see what I'm talking about? You take the presence of God on the shoulders of the priests, not in the back of a donkey cart. So they realize, I tell you, God says something real clearly, he means it. And they knew he meant it, and he knew they knew he meant it. But they got carried away with doing it like the Joneses. Keeping up with the Joneses. The Joneses had a new cart. We'll just get us a new cart. But they finally, when they found out God meant what he said and said what he meant, they got that ark down at David's backyard and pitched a tent over it and called it Zion, where God's presence lived. David called it his holy hill. And they had, you know what they did down there? They had church round the clock. Round the clock. They had singers. You can read it in 2 Samuel 6, 7, 8, long in it. They appointed singers around the clock. They praised God in shifts. You go down here to the paper mill, see them work a shift. Those folks would go down to David's backyard and shout a shift and praise God a shift and play the instruments a shift. Around the clock, they were praising God because God's presence was in their midst. Now, at this time, the tabernacle was down at Gibeon. And they had everything down there at Gibeon except the presence of the Lord. Are y'all seeing anything? And down at Gibeon, where the rest of the tabernacle was, they were still going through all their things. They still had a bulletin with this doing this, this sacrifice, this offering. Then the priest shall say this, and the people shall say this. And that's largely what it was. And they were down there just going through their motions. But up at David's backyard, they were having real church. Real celebration of the presence of life. And this psalm is a recounting of how that came into being. And it goes on to say, verse 9. I've said all that to tell you what was in verse 1 through 8. Verse 9 says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, don't turn away the face of your anointed and reject your own king. The Lord, now see, David, he's getting into New Testament stuff. He's getting on over into the first chapter of Luke, where the angel had spoken to John the Baptist and said from the family of David he would raise up a horn of salvation. And David was seeing all this that far over. And he swore to David that if the fruit of his body would occupy the throne of Israel forever. Then look at verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for where he will live. This is my rest forever. This is God speaking, see? This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. Where is he going to dwell? He's going to dwell in Zion. And the writer to the Hebrews said, you haven't come to Sinai, you live in Zion. It all adds up, doesn't it? I will surely... Now here's the promise to the church. You can underline these and call them promise to church. I will surely bless her provision. In other words, God's blessings are on his people. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Well, you know who wears salvation's garments, don't you? The redeemed in the church. You all know we're priests unto the Lord, don't you? I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. See, the saints are the set apart ones, not the stained glass thick window group. The saints are the set apart ones. We are the saints. And this is a song that they sang because they realized that they were right on course. See, this was why they were going to Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the temple. This preceded the temple. They were going up to the temple. But temple worship had started in David's backyard because David said, God has chosen this place. This is where God's going to live. And God has promised to satisfy the poor with bread. Not necessarily the long sandwich loaf, but he is the bread. See, he will satisfy the poor with his own self. Remember he said, I am the living bread. Your fathers ate manna, but those that eat me, they died, but we're going to live. Because he is the bread of life. Don't that fit together good? Hallelujah. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will bless her provision. Her priests will be clothed with salvation. See, we are a royal priesthood. Everybody knows that, don't you? 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, and other places. We are a priesthood. her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And I'll tell you something, friends, those verses ought to make the Lutheran shout. They ought to make the stones cry out. That the church of the living God is a royal priesthood, clothed with salvation, satisfied with the provision of the Lord, shouting aloud in praise. Isn't that good? Bless God. It's our provision. It's our portion. But it's so wonderful that so many years before it ever came to earth, David saw it. David talked it. The New Testament writers quoted David as saying it. David saw the cross, and he saw Zion as where God would live. And there was no priesthood in Zion that belonged to the tribe of Levi. The priesthood is the priesthood of the believer, clothed in the salvation that the Lord has provided. And look at verse 17 says, there will I make a horn spring forth unto David and bud. That budding horn stands for strength. I have ordained and prepared a lamp for my anointed. There has been a way, a path of light, and there are plenty of Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 1:69 talks about the horn of salvation. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself shall the crown flourish. You know, that takes us back to Psalm 73. The psalmist couldn't see his enemies being clothed with shame. Looks to me like they were living it up, better dressed than we are. But you'll have to remember that this period of time means nothing to God. He's talking about the time. He's talking about eternity, the foreverness of the whole thing. Well, Psalm 133, and we're just about near to the end. I know you're glad. A detailed description of the unity among the brethren. Now, here is the crying need. They saw it as they were marching up to Jerusalem, that there was such a need for unity. He says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What a powerful verse of scripture. See, brethren is used only one other time in this group of Psalms. But the brethren are those who are solidly put together with a joining of the unity of the Holy Spirit. And how good it is. You know, when we first, I've got into this 20 years ago out of a denominational church. And I remember the unity was so sweet. We had bickered and fussed in church. Y'all ever get in a church fuss? You know what I'm talking about. You know, some women would want 12-inch brass vases on the altar, and somebody said we've got to have 18-inch brass vases on the altar, and somebody said we've got to have green carpet. No, we've got to have gold carpet. And I said, I like Brother So-and-so. I don't like Brother So-and-so. I like him all right, but I don't like his wife. She didn't ask me to be circle leader. Y'all ever hear any stuff like that? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Bicker, bicker, bicker. When we came into this move in the Holy Spirit, you couldn't make one of us mad if you spit on us. Now, that has not lasted. That has not lasted. And this is the thing I see as being dangerous for the Spirit-filled church, that we don't remain in this flow of love and unity that we started out in. I remember when it hit Baton Rouge, we were in the pioneer experience of the outflow or the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the denominational churches. And the unity was so sweet. And I remember that people that had been tarrying for the baptism all over Baton Rouge would come to that Methodist church. And because there was such love and unity, you see, we didn't know what it was. We didn't know enough to question it. We didn't know enough to discuss it. It was just there because the Holy Spirit was so fresh there. But people had been tarrying around altars all over Baton Rouge, and they would come to that Methodist church and be filled with the Spirit in the twinkle of an eye. It was thrilling. And I remember that this Methodist preacher brought this to Baton Rouge, and it spread among the denominations. And the first thing you know, Southern Baptist preachers received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And a Southern Baptist preacher's wife received the baptism in the Holy Spirit in that Methodist church. And without the unity of the Holy Spirit, that Baptist preacher's wife wouldn't come within three blocks of that Methodist church. Isn't that true? See, that's what unity does. And it was so sweet. And when Bethany Church was organized, the pastor was a bona fide, fully equipped Southern Baptist preacher. And you know who went and started the nucleus of the church? Methodist people. But we had such unity that nobody cared what anybody believed doctrine as long as Jesus was Lord. So this is the unity that he's talking about. How beautiful it is. Have you ever been in a unity like that? Where it's just nobody questions your doctrine. Nobody questions anything. Jesus is Lord. And there's just such a flow of joy and love and praise. And the psalmist says, oh, it sure is good. Because they were going up to Jerusalem for the same purpose. Now, mind you, remember, an earlier psalm said all the tribes were going. They were fitted together. They had one purpose. They were going to Jerusalem to put their feet inside the gate of Jerusalem to give glory to the name of the Lord. Now, that's what really makes unity, is where the Lord is the only axe to be ground, where there's no other purpose to getting together except to gather in the name of the Lord. That's a big verse. How pleasant it is, he says, for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he gets so carried away about it, he begins to describe it. He said it's like the ointment that you pour on top of the priest's head that runs down over his beard. Even the beard of Aaron, the high priest. And that old oil was so good, it just flowed down all over his collar and down to the bottom of his garment, consecrated his whole body. Now listen to me. That unity is the only thing that will consecrate the whole body. If one is pulling in one direction and another is pulling in another direction, the body is not in unity. But he says, this unity. I want to tell you something. I may be better not. Somebody say, stop the tape. I want to be honest. But you know, most preachers don't know what this is all about. Because there's such an experience of kingdom building and flock building. Isn't this true? And some Christians I know in our town are free to flow in and out and visit in other churches. But some groups are prohibited to do that. You see, unity would say, well, you can worship anywhere. And I believe in having a church and a home base. I really do. Your light needs to shine. Your tithe needs to be paid. You need to be identified with a group of Christians. You need a pastor. I need a pastor. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about somebody that would tell you, you can't worship with them. You can't worship with those. You can't visit with these. Well, see, that is blocking unity. Do I have that figured out right? Don't agree with me just because you like me. Because we're all alike. How good it is. I love to go and visit other churches. And when my pastor tells me I can't go, I'm going to find me another church. Because I just am free and I'm going to stay free. But I love to go to Jimmy Swaggart's place on Sunday night. Because I have friends over there. And brothers and sisters. And we just hug each other's necks. Why, that's unity. You see what I'm talking about? This is a big thing. And further than that, some churches, some preachers, don't want you to have Bible studies in your homes. And invite people from others. They think it's dangerous. Well, it is dangerous. You might get set free from that bondage. And we were talking with some ladies this week, and they said, you know, something about coming back to that place. I said, well, yeah, anytime. I ain't got anything else better to do. Well, maybe we'll have it at our house. Oh, and somebody said, oh. And put a caution on that. Well, if I can't keep you straight in the Bible, I'm not to be trusted in the church either. Unity, it's so sweet. It's sweet in a school. I used to tell my teachers, now you act like this is the best place in the world to teach, and if you're in the end of the year, you think it ain't, well, you leave. But as long as you're here, we're going to flow together toward a common purpose of establishing a good place for children to learn. And we didn't always do it, but we did it better for me getting after them than we would have if I hadn't. It's a matter of just flowing together in the body. Y'all see what I'm talking about? It's so sweet, isn't it? You get together with one purpose. This is what he's talking about. You see, when that old oil flowed down over Aaron's beard, it consecrated his whole body. They poured it on top of his head, it got in his whiskers, and it got down on the collar of his garment and just ran all over his clothes. That unity diffuses and spreads over the whole body. Listen to what he's really saying. He's really saying that it's very pleasant. It's like ointment on the head, the anointing oil that flowed down Aaron's beard. And I want you to notice he is saying it's sweet perfume like ointment. This unity is a holy thing, like the oil of consecration. It is a diffusing thing. That means it's catching. It pours on and runs down and spills over and speaks itself. If a group is worshiping in unity, it'll be a testimony to the community. All the churches in this town that name the name Jesus need to get over there in the stadium and have a big praise gathering. Wouldn't it be good? I can see why things like that don't happen. It's something to think about, isn't it? Pray about, whatever. But this unity is in all of these things in the house of the Lord. See, the anointing oil and the priest and the garment. They had one purpose. It ran down, the old oil went down, to the top of the head, to the hem of the garment, and says it is the greatest thing in all the world. It's likened to the dew of Mount Hermon. And it was thick and glistening than the dew that comes on the hills of Zion. Isn't that a truth? The dew that comes on the hills of Zion. Now here is the climax of all of these psalms. This is the ultimate revelation. This is the only place in the Old Testament where eternal life is promised to the believer. Did you know that? This is the only place in the Old Testament that eternal life is spoken of for the believer. It says, here the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Does your Bible say that? Now see, we've gone from a sinner that in distress cries out to the Lord and followed him in progression of revelation and understandings, until when he realizes, when he gets into the real thing and can flow in unity. See, we are in unity. You and I are in unity with each other. I don't feel any cross spirits. Do you? There is a unified body around the world. Someone said they were going to Europe to preach and they couldn't teach the language. Of course, they had an interpreter. They said, well, how am I going to know who's going to pick me up if I can't talk the language? And the fellow told him, said, when you get to the airport, just shout hallelujah real loud. And they said, they'll find you. That's one thing everybody knew. Isn't that exciting? That's unity. See, because if a fellow didn't know what hallelujah meant, that idiot over yonder could shout hallelujah till he stood there and turned to a wooden Indian. It wouldn't mean anything. But he said hallelujah, and the same hope of glory was in somebody else's bosom. And he said hallelujah, and their unity, they were welded together. That's unity. And friends, it is all over the world. You realize that, don't you? We may not all agree in doctrine, but there is a unified body of spirit-filled believers. They're not in the local churches. My church bigger than Fussy's and yours does too. And I'm in the middle of it sometimes. Hello? Y'all admit that? I say, well, if he didn't have more than that to preach, he should have stayed home. Y'all ever say anything like that? You know, or I get so tired of all that special singing, and I do and I say it, and I tell him too. Like they just sing all the time away and no preach, you know. You know, I'm talking about just how we nitpick, right? Well, if we weren't nitpicking, we'd be there blessing and praising God for everything that went on. You know what I'm talking about. But all over the world, now if it came down to the nitty gritty, see, we really have more unity than we're exercising. we really are more one than it looks like. And when persecution would come, or if somebody came along and said, you can't raise your hands in church, you can't praise the Lord in church, we'd find that we had more unity and more in common with each other than we really are exercising. Understand? But there is a body of believers in the world who are walking together in this unity. And it's so precious to the real body, because the real body realizes that time is temporary and eternity is forever. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament that eternal life is actually spoken of. Here God commanded the blessing. Now God told Abraham his seed would rule, have the land forever. He told David that his seed would rule forever. But it's in this unity of pure love toward God and brethren among brethren that God commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I think that's just real interesting. Does everybody see that? That's not spiritualizing too far. Well, really, it says life evermore. It ain't says what it means. You don't have to spiritualize it. But what I'm saying is that when he started out realizing he was in trouble and he was tired of living among those people that were always gnashing and those warring people, he realizes he's got to lift his eyes to the Lord. He realizes he's got to go to the house of the Lord. He's got to go to the Lord. And then he realizes it's past the house of the Lord. He's got to see the Lord. And then he realizes that it was the Lord's mercy that saved him. And all of these other revelations, these progressive revelations, and in the very end of it is what Jesus said, and so shall we always be with the Lord, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always. And even now, he says, from now until this end, this age ends, I'm with you, but then I'll always be with you. So many years before Jesus came, the psalmist realized and sang it, put it down on paper. There, the Lord, in the unity, he commanded the blessing. Now, the last one of the song of degrees, as the believer moves up, he is moving into his ultimate place in his earthly pilgrimage, and that is the ministry of praise. Do you realize we're all called into a ministry? It's not just the fivefold ministry, but we are all called into the ministry of praise. The psalmist said, behold. Boy, that's a strong word. That's a real strong Bible word, behold. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in holiness in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, even he who made heaven and earth. Now those priests, Martin Luther said, by the way, Luther said, I take this psalm to be the conclusion of those things which were spoken of before. So Luther had seen this. Martin Luther, everybody's heard of Martin Luther? He saw what we see. I believe, he said, I take this psalm to be the conclusion of those things that were spoken of before. Now let's trace it. In other words, when you see who you are, you see where you're going, that you're his in eternity, then you're called into a ministry of praise. Now, they didn't know anything about praise for the laity. It was the priest praised the Lord. The priest did their praising. But you and I know who we are. We are the priests of the Lord. Notice it says in here, those who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Well, see, no Old Testament priest could ever sit down. There were no stools in the tabernacle. They stood and did their priestly thing. That's why in Hebrews it says, when Jesus had offered himself, let me read that to you so it'll be meaningful. You do get a picture. Now, no Old Testament priest sat down. You know why? His work was never finished. It was the same thing over and over and over. More sacrifices, more burnt offering, more trespass offering, over and over and over. But Hebrews says, and this is one of the most power-packed scriptures in the whole Bible. He is the sole expression, Hebrews 1:3. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the outraying of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and perfect image of God, and he upholds everything by the word of his power. Oh, the last part of that says, when he had, by offering himself, accomplished our cleansing of sins, he sat down. It was finished forever. And Jesus is the only high priest who ever got through with the work of cleansing sin and sat down. That old Psalm says, makes it plain. You stand. The New Testament high priest sat. But they had not experienced the sitting down priest. David had glimpses of Calvary. He saw there would one day be one whose blood would cleanse him from the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. If it hadn't been, they could take him outside the city and stone him. That's what they were supposed to do. But these psalmists, these singers, these folks that were going up to Jerusalem, they realized that because of the unity of the belief, they all believed in one God, they were all in accord in worship, and God had promised them life forevermore, and that was the final, ultimate victory. Death is the ultimate victory, see? That's where we change addresses from this life to eternity with him. And they saw that back there. It was only in these songs of degrees that they saw. And when they saw it, they said, what are we going to do about it? We're going to go to the sanctuary and lift our hands and praise him. But it was just that Old Testament priesthood, because they didn't see the great high priest who would one day sit down at the right hand of God. And I want to review the whole thing. We'll tie it really together. It begins with a soul in anguish in Psalm 120, crying out, lifting up his eyes, glad to move up to the Lord's house, where there was a building solidly put together. Lifting up his eyes, not to the house and not to the building, but to the Lord God himself, realizing only the Lord could deliver him from the hand of his enemies, realizing that trusting in the Lord made him as firmly fixed as Mount Zion. And that's good New Testament stuff, isn't it? In his spiritual journey of climbing higher and higher, he encourages many captivities, many turnings, many returnings. We often feel captured and in bondage or affliction or limited. But when the Lord liberates us, we sing to him and praise him and thank him for the liberation and sowing. All of these things that happen in tears bring reaping in joy. There's growth in all of the troubles that we get into. See, growth takes place in travail. Corn grows better in the valley. And we're not talking about corns or valleys. But when we're in the valley, we grow. Sowing in tears brings reaping in joy. A soul is like a seed planted, realizing it's the Lord who can only build his spiritual house, and when he has built it, it is complete. Wife, children, and all. A spiritual family. The believer then moves up in spirituality to realize that the blessing comes from obeying God. You know it's good when you walk in obedience. Y'all ever walk in obedience for 3 or 4 days at a time? Don't you feel good about it? You know what I mean? You know when you're living right. You know when there's not any rebellion in your heart, don't you? You know when there's not any criticism comes out of your mouth, don't you? You know when it's just sweet honey pours forth out of your mouth and you're good to everybody. You treat everybody like Jesus treated you and will treat them. And he realizes that in this kind of thing, there's the blessing of God, obeying the Lord. Jerusalem, where God lives, shall be prosperous. The Lord's blessing will rest upon the house of the righteous. This is the realization, revelation. Next, the believer is seen coming to an understanding of the life of the spirit and the life of the flesh. You remember he said, oh, they have afflicted me many times, but you've always delivered me. I fought in the flesh and won in the spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, remember? But the Lord delivers us out of all of them. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The psalmist said he has cut the cords that held me captive. In the believer now sees the brokenness, his nothingness. If the Lord should have kept score with me, I couldn't have possibly won. This achieves the humility and the true submission. We hear a lot of stuff about submission. You know, you ought to go put yourself under somebody's headship, and if they say boo, you're supposed to jump. And if they say sell your car, if they say change your job, change. That is foolishness. That's not what Bible submission means. Bible submission means that you bow your knee to the will of God, and His will becomes your will. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, you see. Y'all see what I'm talking about? Now, it's good to be obedient. You know, you can't get to go to church and tell the preacher off. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about this broken humility in the presence of an omnipotent God who visited the planet in the person of His Son. Then the position of the priesthood, the realization of eternity, and then the position of personal ministry. The last of these songs, see, is a picture of how God's people love God's house, each other, the building where we meet. I mean, we love everything that has to do with worshiping God. We don't honor a building for a building's sake, but when the church moves into the building, it's the house of God in the house of God. To them, it was the temple in Jerusalem. To us, it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. We have a better position. Aren't you glad you don't have to go to Jerusalem? It's expensive to go to Jerusalem. That's a hardship. But we are the new Jerusalem, so we don't have to go anywhere. We've sat here and worshiped God right here in LeVon's house. That's a wonderful way to see where we have a better position. But the psalmist saw a lot of good things. Another thing to think about, they couldn't stay in Jerusalem. They went up 3 times a year, but they had to go back. But the joy was in going to Jerusalem. To us, the joy is living in the kingdom of God. They saw our benefits through binoculars at a far distance. They couldn't stay there. They couldn't abide there. But we are all priests in the New Jerusalem to offer sacrifices of praise. Paul said, I would, men everywhere would lift up holy hands. Everywhere would lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. The church of God is our dwelling place. David saw it. You realize that they read Psalm 23 at funerals, and that's a psalm of life. It is. It's a psalm of life. It's not a psalm of death. And David says in that last line, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because of what he realized. Now, Al, I told you I had written a composite psalm. See how you like my psalm. I took one line or two lines in some cases out of each one of these 15 psalms.
Are you going to go close or mark them?
I don't know whether you could ever...
Couldn't probably catch up with
them. I don't know. You might. Start with 120.
Okay.
And I'm going to read just what I've written down.
Okay.
In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. That's all out of that one. That's all you need out of that one.
Mm-hmm.
Because He heard and answered me, I will lift up my eyes to the Lord. He is the source of my help. He will not let my foot slip. He will keep me. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Now I'm in 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In His house we say, Lord, Lord, as the servants hold out their hands to their master, our eyes look to Thee, waiting for Your mercy and loving kindness. Our enemies are great. If the Lord had not been on our side, our enemies would have destroyed us. That's 124. Those who lean on the Lord cannot be moved. They are fixed as Mount Zion, the place where God lives forever. Now I'm in 126. When we were brought from the captivity of sin, our mouths were full of praise. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And in 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain, but blessed and happy is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. We'll be blessed and we are blessed. 129, the Lord is faithful to cut the cords which had enslaved us. Let anyone who hates Zion be put to shame. Let them be turned backward. And 130, out of the depths have I cried to you. If you had treated us according to our sins, who could stand? I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. What I can't understand, I don't involve myself in. I am like a weaned child, not fretful, but trusting. And at 132, your priests shall be clothed with righteousness. Your saints shall shout aloud for joy. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for his habitation. Zion is the Lord's resting place where he dwells. He will provide and satisfy and clothe his priests for salvation, and we shall shout aloud for joy. And 133, behold how good it is for us to dwell together in unity. Unity is like the anointing oil and the dew of Mount Hermon, for in this unity, the body of believers are welded together. Blessing the Lord, O ye saints, giving honor and glory, all you singers, lifting up your hands in holiness to bless the Lord, and the Lord will bless us from Zion where he lives. He made heaven and earth. Well, that's different, isn't it?